Now we're going to read tonight first in Acts chapter 15, the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 15, and we'll read at verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, and he continued his speech to the end of verse 11. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Verse 13, and after they had held a peace, James answered, and he gave the solution from the word of God. Then verse 22, then pleased did the apostles and elders with the whole church, so they arrived at unanimity, they arrived at a unanimous decision. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They abstained from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Now tonight we want to continue on the subject of the desirability of unanimity in any local assembly. And we said last night that the word unanimity just means the assembly being unanimous, of one mind. And so we began going through the New Testament last night. We took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we're going to begin with Acts. Here we see that at Jerusalem, they weren't of all one mind to begin with. When Paul and Barnabas got there, it says, verse 5, but there rose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They're talking about the Gentile converts that Paul and Barnabas had seen. Then they didn't take any votes, but there was obviously a disagreement. And then verse 6 says, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Linking this up with Galatians, I would take it that the apostles and elders had a private meeting first. Verse 6. And unanimity, as I said last night, among the overseers, inspires unanimity among God's people. But then, in verse 7, I take the multitude of error again. It says, when there had been much disputing. So, the multitude are not all of one mind. There had been much disputing. Peter rose up. And he spoke until the end of verse 11. Notice verse 12. Then the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Then verse 13, when they had held the peace, James stood up and gave the solution for the will of God. You notice, brethren, that even though they were differing minds, it wasn't a free fall. It was an orderly meeting. James gave the solution from the word of God. Then verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. So they were in unanimous judgment. They came to unanimity. Even though they had disputings to begin with, they came to one mind. So in verse 28, they could write, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no other burden than these necessary things. For you keep yourselves from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, for which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, because they were dependent on the Holy Spirit working among them to bring them to one mind. But that's not all that Acts has to say to encourage us to be of one mind. Don't get frightened when I mention the word Greek, but I'll just tell you this, it's a great big Greek word with 12 letters. I'm not going to mention it, I'm not going to spell it. I could spell it, but I won't do that. But it just means of one mind, of one accord. And that great big Greek word is 11 times in the Acts of the Apostles. It's only 12 times in the whole New Testament, but 11 of the times right here in the Acts of the Apostles. Now in Acts, 4 times, the unsaved are of one mind to do something wrong. But never in the New Testament are God's people of one mind to do something wrong. Never. And the 4 times in Acts of the unsaved of one mind to do something wrong doesn't remind us of the trial of the Lord Jesus, when Pilate gave them the choice between Barabbas, a murderer, and the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't one voice heard for the Lord Jesus. Now take Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, for the glory of God. Now, notice this, that this is the conclusion of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. The saints at Rome, why, they differed about eating pork, for instance. There were some that didn't think it was right to eat pork. And some believed it was all right to eat pork. So they were divided about meat. And yet he said, be you made with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, brethren, that it's possible for an assembly to be of one mind in their testimony, even though they may have differences about meat. And even though they might have differences about some interpretations of some particular verse. Like, for instance, in John 21, verse 15, when the Lord Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, some saints believe these refer to the fishes. And some believe that these refer to the other disciples. Well now, an assembly can with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even though they have a different interpretation for a particular verse like that. The only way for having a different interpretation for John 21, verse 15, I'm using that as an illustration, is if we're very disagreeable about our difference. That's the only way it would affect the testimony. But of course we can disagree without being disagreeable, I hope. And we should be able to do that. And then I should say this while we're on that. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another. He wants them to be that way toward each other, to be patient with one another and consoling one another. And so verse 7 has nothing to do with reception. He's talking about those saints who are already in the fellowship at Rome. They're to receive one another to the heart's affection. Receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now we'll go to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is very, very important to the subject of the desirability of unanimity. The Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul about a number of things that they wanted help on. But Paul doesn't begin to answer their questions until chapter 7. In the meantime, he deals with some matters far more important than what they wrote about. And the most important matter that he deals with first is the division. Have you ever wondered why he deals with the division first? Why didn't he deal with that fornicator in chapter 5 first? Brethren, that's a very good reason. Because as I said last night, if the whole assembly that receives, and if the whole assembly that puts away, so he deals with the divisions first, that they might be of one mind first, and so they can carry out discipline all together. That's why he did that. Now, notice instructively how he deals with the division. In the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, no less than 5 times in those 9 verses. Then he says, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He uses a threefold appeal. He says, I beseech you. He's not commanding them, even though he's an apostle. Even though he saw the assembly planted, he's not commanding them. He's beseeching them. And then, brethren, to appreciate the word brethren should help bring them together. But there's something far more important than brethren, and that's the Lordship of Christ. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul knew to whom he was writing. He knew he was writing to the carnal Corinthians. He knew they were carnal. He knew there were divisions among them. And yet, brethren, he expected them to obey this exhortation. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And there be no divisions among you, but to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. How could Paul ever expect the Corinthians to fulfill this? Well, brethren, there's a good reason why he could expect them. And it's true of the assembly at Jackson and every other assembly. Because he knew they were indwelt by the Spirit of God personally or individually. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. And he knew that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God collectively. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. So he expected the Spirit of God working among them to bring them to one mind. So he expected the carnal Corinthians to be of one mind. So you see how important the desirability of unanimity is. But he expected that, and that's really the charter of the church, the local church. And so he wanted them to be of one mind, and with the result of the Spirit of God working. See, because an assembly is far more than a social club. A social club, they can use the majority rule. That probably is the best thing for them. But a local assembly is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that enables us to come to one mind. Well, we shouldn't go to 2 Corinthians yet. But take 1 Corinthians 13. In chapter 12, we have the endowment of gifts. In chapter 14, we have the gifts in exercise. And in chapter 13, we have the energy with which the gifts should be exercised, divine love. To use the illustration of John R. Caldwell in the charter of the church, in chapter 12 we have the machinery. In chapter 14 we have the machinery in motion. And in chapter 13 we have the oil that keeps the machinery running smoothly. No wonder the late W. Fisher Hunter referred to chapter 13 as church lubrication.
And even the sisters, if they have an automobile, they know they can't run the automobile without oil. You better not try it. It won't go on. Why, the gears will heat up and burn and stop altogether. And this is an essential for local assembly, this divine love. In verses 4 to 7, love suffers long and is kind. Or charity, by substitute love. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Taketh not a loan. Is not easily provoked. Taketh no evil. Or, the English device says, taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Feareth all things, or covereth all things. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Mind you, if the Corinthian assembly had the characteristics of divine love in chapter 13, verse 4 to 7, it would have been spared the trouble in a sevenfold way. And there's many a trouble today that assemblies will be spared if we have this divine love that Paul speaks about. Anything that William Rogers of Omaha, Northern Ireland has written is well worth reading and rereading. And I owe this to him. He has pointed out that if the Corinthians had the divine love of 1 Corinthians 13, they would have been spared the troubles in a sevenfold way. They wouldn't have been puffed up one against another in chapter 1, because love is not puffed up. In chapter 5, they wouldn't have tolerated the fornicator, because love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Third, in chapter 6, they wouldn't have been going to law one against another. And they wouldn't have been defrauded, because love suffers long and is kind. And then fourth, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, they wouldn't have been stumbling the weaker brethren, because love seeketh not alone. And then fifth, in chapter 11, the men wouldn't have been drunken, and the women wouldn't have had their heads uncovered, because love behaveth not itself unseemly. And sixth, in chapter 12, the ones that had a lesser gift wouldn't have been envying those with a greater gift, because love envieth not. And then seventh, in chapter 14, those that had a greater gift wouldn't have been pushing it on to others, because love wanteth not itself. So surely, if we have this divine love of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7, it'll help us be of one mind. Then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Surely, all of us want to know more of the God of love and peace being with us. But the last two conditions for that, be of one mind and live in peace. Now, there's other things I can say from 2 Corinthians, but we'll do that at the end if we have time. Then take Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul tells us, these that are works of the flesh, and I have a special reason for quoting these particular four. Variance, strife, seditions, heresies. Those are works of the flesh. And of course, every one of these four will hinder the assembly being of one mind. And then he says in verse 16 of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And one of the results of walking in the Spirit, walking in the energy of the Spirit, is that we'll get along with one another. So notice this verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Vain glory, of course, is empty glory. And if any of us desire empty glory, it's going to hinder the assembly being unanimous of one mind.
And mind you, this is the cause of the trouble. Because if we have an inflated, puffed up opinion of ourselves, why, we'll not be getting along with others. And there can be, having a puffed up opinion of ourselves can lead to either thoughts of superiority or inferiority. But it comes from the same root cause of thinking too highly of ourselves. See, if we think too highly of ourselves, the word, let us not provoking one another, that word means challenging others. See, these are thoughts of superiority. And the person is so confident of the superiority, he wants to challenge others to prove his superiority. But we shouldn't do that. And then, or envying one another. This is thoughts of inferiority. Why, the person sees that somebody is better than they are, but better than them, so they resent it. But brethren, the way Paul would have us, the way God would have us, is not rivalry, but service. So I shouldn't have this attitude, that I am better than you, and I'll prove it. Or neither should I have this attitude, you're better than me, and I resent it. But my attitude and the attitude of every one of us should be to others, you're an important person in your own right, and it's a joy and a privilege to serve you. And if we have that attitude, it'll help us. Then, going to Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that teach you that you walk worthy of the vocation which you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another. It was long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's with all lowliness and meekness. No wonder, because Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And we don't make the unity of the Spirit, but we can keep the unity of the Spirit by obeying these exhortations. And then verse 15 of chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. And then verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And the context shows us what will grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Person within. I could refer to the earlier verses, but that doesn't have to do with our subject, so I'll refer to the next verse. Verse 31. Wherefore laying aside all malice, verse 1. It says, I got mixed up with another verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. Because any one of these things will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And of course, the opposite of this will grieve the Spirit of God. If we are cruel or unkind, or we have an unforgiving spirit, that will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, even as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. And then in verse 21 of chapter 5, this is one of the results of the filling of the Spirit of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The emphasis in the scripture, like in Ephesians, is that the wives are in subjection to the husband. The children are in subjection to the parents. And the servants are in subjection to the masters. But before we read of any of those things, we read verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Philippians is the next epistle, but we've taken two nights on Philippians.
So I'll just remind you that one of the minor themes of the Philippian epistle,
something marries the harmony of the assembly.
And then the major theme of the epistle is joy. We saw how joy helps unity among other things. But now take Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. What say they do in word or deed? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. That doesn't mean that we always have to say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus, but we should be aware that we're representing Him. I heard of some assembly in Ontario, and one of the overseers didn't have much to say. And when the assembly had to make a decision, and the other overseers had discussed the pros and the cons, and they're just about ready to make a decision, and he hasn't said anything yet. They have asked him, what do you believe we ought to do? And I understand he usually answers something like this. If we can do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm in favor. And if we can't do it in His name, I'm opposed. But just that simple statement helps them to come to the conclusion, can we really do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? And of course we can do it in the name of the Lord Jesus if we're all agreed to follow the Word of God in it. Then, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. See yourselves the taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it to all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. For we beseech you, brethren, be increased more and more. I love those two verses. They were taught of God to love one another. And they didn't need anybody to teach them. And it could say, you do it to all the brethren in all Macedonia, so you could commend them. But even though he could commend them, he could still beseech them, he increased more and more. And if he could commend the Thessalonians and yet beseech them to increase more and more, I think there's usually room for an increase. If there is room for an increase in the part of the Thessalonians, surely there's most of the time a room for an increase on our part too. Then in chapter 5, verse 13 he says, live in peace among yourselves. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. But now we're going to take the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all together, because in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 5, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 to 25, and Titus 3, verse 9, we learn this, something similar. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 3 to 5 of 1 Timothy, we learn that there's certain men that we should avoid. And then in the other two passages, we learn that there's certain questions that we should avoid, because they gender strife. Now, it's not always that a foolish question leads to strife. But the mere fact that it has a tendency to lead to strife is enough for Paul to say they should avoid it. And it's not that every time something is decided by a majority that it's going to lead to strife. But the mere fact, brethren, the majority rule has a tendency to produce strife. On that mere fact alone, we should avoid it. Just like they should avoid foolish questions, because it has a tendency to gender strife. And then we should say something about 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I take it from that verse that not only does God know, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ know, but even the elect angels know if there's anything in the assembly done by partiality. And brethren, we've got to avoid partiality if we want to be of one mind. But we should know what partiality is and what it isn't. An assembly could be accused of partiality wrongly. Why, some have thought that because the assembly doesn't recognize every older brother as an overseer, that they're showing partiality. Well, that's not according to the Bible. That's not according to the Bible. But I'll tell you what would be partiality. If there are two brethren equally qualified for overseership, and one is recognized and one isn't, that would be partiality. And then, some have thought an assembly was partial because they don't have every brother taking an equal turn preaching the gospel. And again, that's not according to the Bible either. Now, the only assembly that I know of where every brother should be taking an equal turn, and I've never heard of an assembly like this. If you know one, you tell me. You'll be the first one. I've never known of any assembly like this. If you have an assembly with more than five brethren, it might be a little bit different if you get small numbers of brethren, but if you've got more than five brethren, the only assembly where every brother should take an equal turn preaching the gospel is where every brother has an equally good gift to preach the gospel and an equally good testimony. But I've never heard of an assembly like that. If you've heard of one, you let me know. You'll be the first one. But I'll tell you what would be partiality is if there's two brethren equally gifted to preach the gospel and an equally good testimony, and one is asked to preach the gospel much more often than the other, that would be partiality. And then I should say something about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And then we'll leave the pastoral epistle. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. One time, a good many years ago, I'm not going to tell you just where, but it wasn't in Michigan. We'll let Michigan off. It was someplace a long ways away from Michigan. And I'm not going to name the preacher. There's good things about this preacher, and he's somewhat improved over then. But he chose for his text at a ministry, at a conference, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And he dwelt on every phrase. Preach the word, or he preaches the word. Be instant in season, out of season. He tries to do that. And then reprove. Well, he's an expert at that. And then rebuke. Well, he's a past master at that. And then exhort. He's dropped on that. But to my amazement, he left out completely the last two phrases. With all long-suffering and doctrine of teaching. And as soon as he did it, I said to myself, what a pity. Because you could use some of those two things. And he could. Brethren, if ever I minister the word of God, and I give the impression that if you don't bow 100% right away, I don't have a thing to do with you, you're no good as far as I'm concerned. Brethren, that's the exact opposite of doing it with long suffering. And then, I shouldn't insist that God's people do it just because I say so. At least once in a while, I should explain from the word of God why they should do it. With teaching. Now, we'll come to Philemon. And we want to pick one verse out of Philemon. Without thy mind, would I do nothing. And how good it is when overseers have this attitude toward the other overseers. Without thy mind, would I do nothing. And how good it is when we consider the whole assembly. Even though the overseers have the most to do with leading the assembly, as we said last night. I think of an assembly in New England. This happened maybe 35 years ago, it could be 40. There was an overseer in that assembly in New England, and the other overseers knew that he was opposed to bringing in a piano. So while he is visiting over Great Britain, why, they seize the opportunity to bring in a piano. They're doing exactly opposite to what Paul is saying in Philemon 14. Without thy mind would I do nothing. When should I know his mind? And they wanted to act while he wasn't there. And brethren,
I'd be glad if that's all they ever did.
But that was the beginning of a downhill slide that has continued right to this present day. And it all began by seizing opportunity to do it when they knew that overseer was opposed. Then when we come to Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And brethren, deciding something by majority can produce bitterness. And it can grow and grow and grow. I was saved at the Cliff Street Gospel Hall, and I was commended from the Cliff Street Gospel Hall. But when they first began meeting in the Cliff Street Gospel Hall a long time before I ever got saved, it was a first-class residential district. But then it deteriorated so badly that it wasn't even safe for any sister to go to walk from Dudley Street Station the distance up to the Cliff Street Gospel Hall, even in broad daylight. So we knew he should move. At a previous meeting that I wasn't at, the assembly had decided that they wanted to stay within the city limits of Boston. And so then they were all on the lookout for any desirable lot to build a gospel hall on in the city limits of Boston. So one Sunday it was announced that on next Saturday night there was going to be a meeting to discuss this lot that has become available, and they described where it was, and any other lots that anybody knows about. So I went over to look at the lot. And I could see right away that it wasn't anywhere near as good as the lot that Brother John Bennett had suggested some months before. So I went and looked into the other lot in Jamaica Plain, that's part of Boston, and got all the facts and figures about it. And so by the time of the meeting, quite a few knew that I had got quite a bit of information on this new lot. And so the first lot that they met to decide about, it was ruled out pretty quickly. So then it was up to me to present the facts and figures about this lot in Jamaica Plain. And really everybody there, they were unanimous that was the best lot available. And I was completely satisfied it was. But now I should put some of the blame on the real estate man. See, because the real estate man told me that he knew that a group sometimes have difficulty coming to a decision. So he told me, now I don't know for sure whether it's true or not, but I know for sure he told me. He told me that there's somebody else that wants this lot. So you better hurry up and make up your mind, or you might lose it. See? So now whether that, I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't really true, but I know for sure he told me. See, and it was my duty to tell them. And so, there was one brother who spoke up, and he was in favor of the lot, mind you. But he said this, since this meeting was especially to discuss the other lot, and since everybody isn't here, why don't we postpone making a decision until everybody has a chance to give it okay? He was especially thinking about a brother that couldn't be there. He was detained because of business reasons. And he especially wanted him to have a say. I mean, he didn't say that, but I mean, I know that's what he meant. But anyway, so I believe for a long time what I'm trying to preach to you. So I said right away, I'm convinced that this is the best available lot in Boston. And even though I would like to see it bought, I would rather that we do wait until everybody has a chance to say that they really want it, besides all the ones who are there. But they were afraid of losing it. So they decided to go ahead and buy it. And they hired an architect to draw up the plans for that new lot, the gospel hall going on that new lot. But brethren, for other reasons that I had nothing to do with,
There were roots of bitterness growing and growing and growing. And so it came to the last meeting before they're going to actually build. And the brother on whose behalf the first man had spoken, he was there. And he spoke up and he said that he wouldn't put a penny in it. And you know, most of the years since then, he hasn't been in any assembly at all. But the only reason I tell you this is that there was roots of bitterness that grew. See, brethren, that's what can happen. Even when we decide something in a secular matter, like building a hall, there can be, I'm not saying it will always happen, but there can be, and we should watch out for it, looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cover you, and thereby many be defiled. Of course, since I mentioned that, brother, I should tell you this, that probably the biggest reason why he hasn't been in any assembly for most of the years since then is because he wanted to put the overseer straight. And he might have been right. But I overheard two overseers, two godly overseers, they talked together and I overheard them. And what I overheard was very significant. One of them said to the other, meaning him, he may be right, but one thing is certain, his spirit isn't right. And that's very, very easy for me to believe his spirit wasn't right. So even though he may have been right, and the overseer is wrong, most of the years since he's not been in the assembly at all. So we should look diligently, lest any root of bitterness bring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And I take it from that that brotherly love will continue, unless we dam it up some way. He had commended them in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And now he commended them for the love, and now he says, let brother now continue. Then, in James, the epistle of James. Mind you, James has a number of things to say to help us get along with one another. For instance, he says in James 1, verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Brethren, we need wisdom from God if we want to be of one mind. And it takes wisdom. And if we seek to get wisdom from God, well, we ought to be of one mind, because the source of wisdom is the same, from God himself. And if we want to know what the wisdom of God is like, James 3, verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Notice, it's not first peaceable. That would be peace at any price. That would be compromise. But it's first pure. And so if we're acting with wisdom from above, we'll be as peaceable as possible, consistent with the purity of the Word of God. And that's the same order the Lord Jesus gave in the Beatitudes. In verse 9 of chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But the only peacemaking that is blessed in God's sight is consistent with the purity of the previous beatitude, verse 8. Then take chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And brethren, we can't do that if we want to be of one mind. And then he goes on to say that if a rich man came in, they shouldn't be giving him a special place, and a poor man, let him sit at my footstool. You know, that can happen. That can affect any one of us. I was over in England during World War II in 1944, and another brother who was over there the same time I was, I didn't find this out until years later, but he told me how that he had a relative in a certain city in England, and so it was arranged that he was going to go there on the Lord's Day,
is going to have dinner with this relative. It's a fairly large assembly. So after the breaking of bread was over, another brother in that assembly came over to him, rushing over to him. He went out of his way to come to him and to shake hands with him. And made a big fuss over him. And he wanted them to come home to dinner. But it was already arranged for him to go to some other place. And so he was so impressed with that brother. He says, he told his host about that brother. Wanting to have him for dinner. And then that brother, his host told him. He says, you know that brother had an experience about 3 months ago that has changed him. About 3 months ago, there was a young commissioned officer in the British Army came here. And that brother, he came rushing over to him. And he made an unusual fuss over him and invited him over to dinner. And the young brother asked him some searching questions. He said, I was here just 3 months ago, and you didn't hardly shake hands with me. And you didn't make any fuss over me either. And you didn't invite me over for dinner. But now, the way you treated me today is quite a contrast from the way you treated me 3 months ago. But he says, 3 months ago, I was only an enlisted man. And now I'm a commissioned officer. Is that why you're treating me so much better now than then? Mind you, we knew the answer to that. He went home and confessed his sin to God and resolved that from then on he was going to be hospitable to every serviceman, whether they were enlisted man or whether they were a commissioned officer. See, he was doing exactly what James is contending. And I'm thankful to God for all the kindnesses shown to me in the 3.5 years I was in the service. But I think of being a long ways away from Michigan, and there was a rich brother there, and he saw me over months. But then one Sunday, I happened to be at Pomona, and that rich brother was there, and there was a young lieutenant there, and in the Air Force. And that 1 hour, that rich brother made more fuss over that lieutenant than he made over me in 6 months. Brethren, that ought not so to be. But like I said, I'm thankful to God for all the kindness that was shown to me. But it's possible, so brethren, that'll hinder us being in one mind if we have those kind of thoughts. And then, chapter 4, verse 9, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And then, chapter 5, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren. Now take Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, say that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I love to think of Mr. Frank Knox's illustration for that verse. He pointed out that a blacksmith has three kinds of heat. He has what they call black heat. He could heat up a steel rod hot enough so if you pressed your finger on it, it'd burn you, it'd make a blister. But he can't twist it that way. In order for him to twist that rod, he's got to heat it up to red heat. When he gets the rod up at red heat, he can shape it any shape he wants. But if he wants to weld that rod to another, he can't do it with red heat. He's got to heat it up more until it's white heat. And then he can weld the two rods together. And brethren, in order for us to be welded together, in order for us to be really of one mind and one heart, we've got to have white heart, love, one for another. Seeing you have purified your souls unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, brethren, Have compassion one of another. Be pitiful, be courteous, be of one mind. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the grace of God. And how good it is for us to show grace one to another. And I'm going to use this verse by application. I don't know if you have any brethren like this in Jackson. I mean, you can decide whether you do or you don't. But I know that there's some brethren, and they need an interpreter. Even though they can speak English, they still need an interpreter. Like, for instance, I know of a godly overseer, I revere his memory. He was a real help to the assembly that is an overseer in. But he needed an interpreter. If he presented a proposal to the other overseers, he would present it so bluntly and so crudely that the other overseers were opposed. But I'm thankful to God that one of the overseers was a good interpreter. And so after they all decided against his proposal, this good interpreter, he presented the proposal in different words. And then he turned to the first man. Is that essentially what you had in mind? And he said, yes. And then they were all in favor. Wasn't it a good thing that he had an interpreter? So the some brethren need an interpreter. And then there's some others that need an interpreter too. I think of another brother. And I don't mind mentioning John Fripp's name because he wasn't at fault. But one time, there was an afternoon ministry meeting, and John Fripp was all upset. Well, was he really upset? Because of what the correspondent said to him. I don't think Brother Nick Silo would say this. But anyway, this correspondent, he had got John Fripp all upset. And John Fripp told it to me. He says, you know what he told me? He says, this terrible, you come here for Sunday, and you're not free to stay longer. That's terrible. I hope you never do that again. And so he's all upset. I said, John, I know that, brother. Do you know what he really meant? He's thankful to God that you're here for this Lord's Day. He's sorry that you can't be here longer. He hopes the next time you come, you'll be able to stay longer. That's really what he meant. Hey, see, he certainly needed an interpreter. And that was okay. John Smith was okay then. See, but the son needed an interpreter. And really, that helps us to be of one mind, to have somebody be a peaceful interpreter. And then, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the sixth and seventh thing to be added to love is brotherly kindness and love. And how important those two things are, brotherly kindness and love. Now take 1 John. Mind you, in chapter 3, verse 14, John gives us a test of profession. He says, by this we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. Mind you, that's a test of profession. We love the brethren. You know, when I first get saved, of course I love the brethren. Everybody that's saved loves the brethren. That's a test of profession. But there was one difference with me. In fact, I've only met one person that was exactly in the same position I was. See, when I got saved at the third gospel meeting I went to. And I didn't know a close friend or relative that was saved. And for 3 years I had been striving for perfection. So when I got saved, brethren, I not only loved you, but I thought you all perfect. I was blind as a bat. And I still love you. But I'm not that blind anymore. See, and after I was saved for about 5 months, Brother McMillan, he took me aside. And he wasn't a mind reader, but he did read my mind. He says, Walter, you don't want to think we're perfect. If you think we're perfect, sooner or later you're going to be sadly disappointed because we're not perfect. He was letting me down easy. He was preparing me for the shock that God's people are not perfect. So by this we know that we pass into eternal life because we love the brethren. And mind you, the divine love and keeping the word of God and keeping the commandments of God, they go together. Chapter 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, and him verily is the love of God perfected. And again, chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children upon whom love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments do not grieve us. But then, take the second epistle of John. And there we have truth and love linked together. And how important it is to link these two together. Truth and love. Truth is five times in the first four verses. And the first six verses, love is there four times. Love and truth together. Then, in the third epistle. Now, it's very important that we notice in the third epistle, Paul is writing to Gaius. And things are wrong there. Diotrephes loves to have a preeminence. But we'll repeat what we said Monday night. And that is that John wasn't guided to write to Gaius, you get a hold of Demetrius and the other good brethren and start another assembly. He wasn't guided to do that. And since Diotrephes was really loving to have the preeminence, I want to emphasize this. I'm only pleading, brethren, for the desirability of unanimity. And I'm not insisting that the assembly wait forever to take action. All I'm saying is that there should be a reasonable time for everybody to be of the same mind. That's all I'm pleading for. Because if you say that you're never going to do anything until everybody has agreed, you could have minority rule with a vengeance. Somebody could hold out and say, well, they can't do it until I'm agreed, and so I'm not going to let them do it. I'm not certainly wanting minority rule, and I don't want majority rule. I'm just pleading for the desirability of unanimity. Just giving a reasonable length of time for everybody to be of the same mind. Then take the Epistle of Jude. Verse 3, they were to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But he tells us how we should contend. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, who in contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now I'm aware that that's not the same word, the same Greek word for contend in verse 3. I'm aware of that. It's the same word in English. But it does give us a key to how we can earnestly contend. Brethren, in our contending, we should make sure that we don't sin. And in our contending, we should make sure that we're not like the apostates in any way. The apostates are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And so Michael wouldn't speak evil of the devil himself. The Lord rebuked him. So that's the key to how we should contend. Then, no matter how dark the day, no matter how much apostasy, we always have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. And then in verse 21, we always have the possibility of keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now, one more book of the New Testament, Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 4. The Lord Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, notwithstanding I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. And that's our best love. And mind you, if we get back to our best love, surely it will be easy to get along with. It will be easy to be of one mind. I should tell you about an assembly in England that had this as a policy, that they wouldn't do anything new, anything that they hadn't done before, unless everyone in the assembly was agreed to it. And there came a time when there were some carnal believers of that assembly, and they wanted open principles in that assembly, but the spiritually minded ones, they didn't need to fret. They knew that it couldn't pass until everyone has agreed to it. So they just had to possess their souls, and after a while, the storm blew over. Why, it preserved the assembly. And brethren, so it's a preservative. It preserves from detention, and more than that. Even in recovery, it's still the best way. Even though it can take longer in recovery, the recovery is far more likely to be permanent if it's done in unanimity. See, a good brother might have good desires, And he might want principles that we're in favor with. But if he just pushes them by himself, it won't really last. But if he thinks to get the other brethren with him, it'll be far more likely to be permanent. So the viability of unanimity is a preservative, and then it's the best in recovery as well. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to Thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the privilege of speaking from Thy Word. And, O God, we ask that Thou bless Thy Word to each one of us and to the assembly collectively. But we ask these things in the worthy name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 431? We'll sing the last two verses of hymn number 431. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. On such love, the love of Jesus, 'tis the heaven of heavens to me, and to lift me up to glory, to lift me up to Thee. Hymn number 431, verses 3 and 4 only, and the meeting will be over. Thank you for coming, and I hope to see you tomorrow night at 7:30, and I'll be with you on Lord's Day as well. 431, verses 3 and 4, and the meeting will be over.